Word of God today to the book of Exodus, the chapter 34, and we are, as already indicated, continuing on the current series of My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. And the title today of the message coming from Exodus 34 is just exactly what we've sung in that chorus: Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We'll read again verse 29 and verse 30 of the passage. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, didn't recognize the fact, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer, ask for the Lord's help at this time. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today. We cannot receive help from any other source. People were departing from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he addressed the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And they returned with the reply, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so today, to whom else can we go in our hour of need, in our day of crisis? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life, has the message that we need. And we pray that I will take the word today and may it become a message onto our hearts. Help us to be the Lord's message in the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message today. We wouldn't want to occupy any other station. We pray that I will bless our brother Eric and our brother Billy. We thank thee for their solid counsel over many years and for their help in this congregation and for being beacons of thy light and truth. And we pray that I will continue to put thy hand upon them and enable them to serve thee here, even in this somewhat different capacity. Answer prayer, put thy hand upon them and upon all of us. We pray in our Savior's name today. Amen. We are going, I don't need to advertise the fact because we all know it, we are going through trying times. Our country now gripped in a struggle against an unseen enemy that seems certain to be about for an uncertain time. COVID-19, come in from China, swept across our world at quite an alarming rate, killed some of the people in many of the nations, and left a considerable portion of the population extremely nervous. Now, I know that I could make a controversial statement or two about COVID-19 here today. But really, there is nothing to be gained by simply feeding the tension that is already out there. None of us is an expert, and all of us need the Lord's intervention at this time. However, what I am going to say this morning, based on Exodus 34, may be controversial in certain situations and among certain congregations, but I trust not here. It is this: never before in our lifetime have people needed to see Christ in us more than they do now. In all of the chaos and the fear, in all of the confusion and the contradictory advice that we are given, people are searching for answers. They're looking for hope. They're trying in their own way to find the truth. We've been encouraged just this past week whenever notification went out to those who were parents sending their children here on a Monday night, a Tuesday night to the various meetings, and out with that notification saying that the meetings are off for this week and for the next week, went this offer: if you would like a copy of the Word of God, then please do come back to us on that. And two parents so far have come back and they have requested a copy of the Word of God. So it's good to see the Bible going out. People searching for truth. Exodus chapter 34, where we've turned to today, recounts what happened when Moses came down from having spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with God. That had been a very trying time in the nation of Israel back then. The future of the nation was hanging in the balance as the people down below were waiting for Moses to return. While on the mountain, Moses got a glimpse at least of God's glory and of his goodness. God gave Moses his promise that I will bless the nation of Israel. He gave him a whole raft of instructions and also a new copy of the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. When he arrived back in the camp, I imagine Moses was pretty surprised when he looked around and he saw the faces and he recognized, these people don't seem too happy or overjoyed to see me again. Moses called to Aaron, to the other leaders, and he told them to come to him and approach him, but they only approached him hesitantly and reluctantly and fearfully. It looked for all the world that somebody had been in there and that they had unleashed their own version of Project Fear on that camp. Why this fear? What was happening? I think Moses must have been thinking in his mind, what's wrong with you, man? Why are you acting so strangely with respect to myself? And it was then that Aaron told him, Moses, it's your face. It's glowing. Exodus 34, verse 29 and verse 30. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Now that was different, very definitely different from the last time when Moses had been up the mountain, came down into the camp again. And we read of that, we studied that a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 32. On the first occasion, when Moses came down, his face was creased and flushed with anger in Exodus 32:19. But on this occasion, he comes down and his face is glowing and radiant. Back then, he witnessed a people with a golden calf who had given themselves over to idolatry. But he now returns this time to a people not in idolatry, but who were humbled and worshipping the Lord. On the previous occasion when he returned, he took those tables of stone and he smashed them on the ground, Exodus 32:19. But this time, he takes the renewed tables of stone and he safely deposits them in the Ark of the Testimony of the Lord, Deuteronomy 10 and the verse 5. Now, you can read this incident, Moses, face shining on the mount, and it kind of is a bit of an echo or a preview of what we have in Matthew chapter 17. Another event where Moses was prominently involved, the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that mount here in Exodus 34, the face of Moses, it's radiating this shining. But on the mount, our Lord is transfigured, and Moses is there in the light of that occasion as well. But let me point out a couple of points of difference. In the transfiguration, well, the glory of Moses here in Exodus 34 was only a reflected glory, came from the face of God, not Moses' own glory. Christ's glory on transfiguration was his own. Moses' face glowed only on account of being in the presence of the Lord. Christ glowed because of his own personal glory. Not only that, In the Transfiguration, we have the radiance of Moses here, and it's only on his face, just confined to that one area of his person. But we're told in Matthew 17 and the verse 3 that even the raiment, the garments, the clothing of Jesus, it was white as the light. Another point of contrast between the two, Moses had no idea that his face was aglow. Jesus knew full well about the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, because he said in Matthew 17 and 9, "Tell the vision to no man." But having been up on the Mount, spent all this time with the Lord, Moses was transformed. That's the key thing that we're wanting to emphasize today. As I read that passage, and as I read it in personal study, I stopped there. Moses' face aglow, verse 29, and the verse 30, and I thought, this is the way all believers should be. And you know what? Paul took up that argument over in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3, the verse 13 and 18, and he's saying, a Christian should reflect, radiate the glory of God like Moses did. And the Christian today, you and I, if we belong to Christ, we should be doing this in a better, more enduring way than Moses ever was able to do. And so Paul writes in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I'll explain what that is all about probably towards the end of the message, but explain it we will attempt to do. We have never needed more to reflect God's glory than now. And so the question I raise this morning is pretty straightforward. How do we reflect the glory of God as Moses did? Or let me put that question in the form of a prayer. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And I trust that you and that I are praying that today. Lord, as I go out into society, as I go to interact with my family, whatever kind of interaction I can do today, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Now, I'm going to start with a negative, because sometimes to build up the positive and see how positive it really is, you need to come in with the negative first. And that's what we're doing, and I'm talking about the eclipse of God's reflection in us. In other words, something has happened here that the reflection isn't seen in the way that it should be seen. What is it that causes the reflection to dim? Well, in Exodus 34, in our chapter today, verse 12, here's what we read. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Verse 13, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves." 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of thy daughters unto their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." What are we reading about there? From verse 12 down to 16 in Exodus 34, we are reading about the curse of compromise. And God is telling Moses, make sure you tell Israel to stay separate from all of the heathen gods all around you. The curse of compromise. I'll tell you what, we'll take the wheels of my wagon as I try to reflect the beauty and the glory of Jesus to a world that is in darkness. What'll take the wheels of the wagon is compromise with the world that I am trying to shine to. in an effort to get along, in an effort to build a bridge, we might soften the gospel or lower God's standards. And because of this human tendency, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, don't be entering into cooperative arrangements with the people in those nations around you. You need to root out any possibility of that. And God gives Moses reasons why he's flagging up this problem about the curse of compromise. And one of the reasons he gives is about God's partiality. God doesn't mind saying, I am partial. God does not mind saying, as he does here, I am a jealous God. Verse 14, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Maybe the Lord shouldn't use that term about himself. Maybe he shouldn't describe himself. There's a lot of negativity about saying that you're jealous. We usually understand jealousy as a bad thing. But it's also a good thing. If you and I are jealous for our children, we'll rise up and defend them, take their part when they're attacked. When we're jealous or passionate about our marriage, we'll become agitated by somebody who threatens the one we love or who threatens our relationship. That is positive jealousy. And God is operating on the same principle here and is jealous for us in the same way. He wants us as his own. He loves us. He doesn't want anything or anybody stepping in between us. And that's something God is angry about when it happens. He calls idolatry, running after other idols who aren't gods at all. He calls it spiritual adultery, and that's an appropriate image. And so he's rightly jealous. Whenever we go and worship our praise, our honor, our pour our adoration onto something that is not him, that is an idol. That's exactly what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 when he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so God is saying here, I'm partial for my people. I need to see them walk in the way of holiness. And so, Moses, I'm giving you this reason, avoid the curse of compromise. Another reason was man's propensity or liability. We have an inbuilt liability to go astray. That's the flip side of the coin here. The Lord knew the people of Israel, his chosen ones, would not follow him fully if they began to bring in the culture of the people around them. Slowly but surely, they begin to water down the law of God, and they would try to get along with others and not to cause any offense or not to be standing out as different. And slowly but surely, they would be drifting away from the Lord. And they would hardly realize themselves what was going on. Popular illustration is that of a frog in a pot. You put it into the pot of water. The frog won't stay in the hot water. If it's hot, when it gets in, it'll leap out very quickly. But if you put the frog into the cold water there and then begin to heat the water and heat the water very slowly so the frog becomes used to the rising of the heat, you'll get to the stage where the frog cannot jump out and it's boiled to death. We have this propensity to go astray. And not only that, one of our hymn writers, doesn't he, write, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Also, to get into apostasy. They would be led here, God knew, to worship these false gods. And he knew that when they started to adopt the culture around them, they would end up placing their allegiance with someone other than the Lord. Isn't it true that today our appetites can become our God? Popular opinion becomes our driving force and influence, our God. Psychological thinking becomes our God. Patriotic feeling can often become our God. Pragmatism, the thing that works. What everybody else is doing, it seems to be better for them, and you're not doing it. You need to start doing it. Pragmatism, what works, becomes our God. Other religions become our God, and it happens easier than you could possibly imagine. There's tremendous pressure to conform in this society. And there's tremendous pressure to conform in the church situation as well. The world tells us, you know what success is measured in? In numbers and in buildings. And if we begin to buy that notion, then we'll start adopting techniques that are guaranteed, we're told by those that push them, guaranteed to produce numbers and to multiply money. Worship no longer is time for quiet and for reflection and for meditation and study upon God's word, because you know what? Those things don't sell. Instead, we have fast-paced, high-powered performances. In a pastor's weekly briefing some years ago, there was an article on churches that had tried to adopt things just to make themselves more attractive to the world around them. And they brought in their health clubs and their restaurants, and it was an American one, so their Krispy Kreme donut stores and their Starbucks coffee houses and everything else. And that was, you know, reaching out. But has the church become more successful through these things in reaching people in the world? Or is the church merely erasing their distinctiveness within this world? And the church is also pressurized to get involved head over heels in ecumenism. It's a fancy word that says all faiths should cooperate together because essentially we all worship the same God. We don't. Some well-meaning friends sent a circular around a lot of our ministers this week, and they were hoping that, you know, there's a grant out there that might help your church to build up its youth ministry. It said, this may interest some of your local churches or Christian youth clubs or organizations with which you were involved. Grants of up to £25,000 to equip and empower churches and Christian charities to engage more young people more regularly. It closes Friday, October the 30th, 12 p.m., £25,000. We could all use that. But you have to be in the ecumenical club to benefit from those grants. That's what their website says. They say, we give grants to churches of many denominations so long as they are members of Churches Together in England, Action of Churches Together in Scotland, Churches Together in Wales, and the Irish Council of Churches, or a local Churches Together group. Well, we'll generate our own £25,000, thank you very much. Because we cannot, and we must not, put ourselves in a position whereby our cooperation, we are saying, the theology of these other people is acceptable and biblical and right, when it's not. That's the kind of compromise the Bible warns us about, and that God, through Moses here, is underlining for the people. The curse of compromise. May God deliver us from that. But not only the curse of compromise should be thought about today, but think of the cycle of compromise. I said you can get dropped into this much more quickly than you imagine, and you can be there before you even know it. And that's because of the way the cycle of compromise works. You'll never compromise with something that you find disgusting. There's an attraction about it. Compromise happens when something attracts us. Something looks pleasant. Back into the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam there. The tree. It was to be desired. They saw that quality in the tree. It attracted them. And that continues to happen today. It's pleasant to the eyes. There's maybe the prospect of a more satisfying relationship, so we go outside the boundaries of where we ought to be. There's the promise of greater prosperity, and there's the ability to indulge ourselves, and so away we go. There's the hope of greater popularity. Our name could go up in lights, and so we'll try that. There's the promise of increased influence, and that is all attractive. And that's where the cycle of compromise begins, with this attraction. Then it moves to justification, because the desire builds to have what is being promised here. And you begin to make a way for it, clear a path for it, justify it, so that the thing is, you know, it's not really so bad. Everybody is doing it. It isn't hurting anybody. And, you know, God is so good that he certainly wouldn't want me to be unhappy. He wants me to be happy. So, we start justifying that compromise. Attraction, justification. In the cycle of compromise, we then have the very act of indulgence itself. You see, our compromise begins with a small thing. You take a child to a football match. And you tell them, you know, you can freely roam up and down the touchline. No, not a problem there. Just don't step over the white line. Don't go onto the field to play. Stay on this side of it. And soon, if you look away, you'll see, if you look back, your child is putting the foot just over the line. Just a little bit, you know, just the width of their foot, and that's all. Over the line, watching you. Are they watching me? Can I do this? Can I get away with it? And if they get away with that and you say nothing, then they will keep going until you see them running round the pitch with the footballers there, and by that stage it's a little late to do anything about it. We become older, but our nature doesn't change. We test God's command by just sticking our foot over the line. Did we get away with that? Was that okay? We shade the truth. We ignore certain income coming in from our tithe. We use language that is not acceptable, but we make it sound acceptable. We miss a Sunday now and then it becomes more regular. And if nothing adverse happens to us, we go a little further and further again. And before long, where are we? Plunged headlong into compromise. And it doesn't end there, because the cycle keeps going round. And we come after attraction, justification, indulgence to redefinition. Now that we have sinned, have got away with it, love to do what we're doing, the next thing, we start to redefine good and evil by our experience and by our desire rather than by the definition of God in his word. And not only do we redefine sin, we try to redefine sin in the lives of others too and bring them along with us. You see that in the media all the time. What does the media do? They push the limits of decency just a little bit, introduce something into one of their mainline popular shows, see what the reaction is, cope with that. If nobody screams, or if enough people don't scream and yell loudly enough, they push the limit a little further again. Next series in the show will be pushing the boat out again. And so it's done gradually, and we are becoming numbed to sin. And that's why sodomy and transgenderism and everything else, now people are basically just shrugging their shoulders at that. Living outside of the marriage covenant, beginning to adopt the crude vocabulary of the world, thinking nothing of working in the Sabbath, bringing immoral entertainment into our homes, adopting this consumptive lifestyle that really is saying, things, you know, make us happy. Things, that's what we're living for. We work excessively in our drive for success, or, other side, we do very little in our job because we can get away with doing very little. We turn to these quick fixes to try to find peace and relaxation rather than turn to prayer and the Word of God. We eliminate talk of sin and talk of judgment from our conversation just to make the gospel more appealing to more people. We avoid any talk about the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. We don't want to quote John 14 and 6 anymore, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In case somebody out there thinks we're being very narrow-minded, and the list can go on, the bottom line is we begin to look like, talk like, sound like the world, and we don't look like Jesus Christ. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When we're at this stage, it's not been seen. The eclipse of God's reflection in us, the essentials for God's reflection in us. If my life, your life, is to shine as Moses did, if we're to have the impact upon our society that we need to as Christ's men and women today, then here's what we need. Communion. We must meet with God. Notice Moses only reflected God's glory. because he had spent time with him, been in his presence 40 days, 40 nights on that mount, and it showed, that time showed in his face, and it showed in his heart. Verse 29, what do we read? The skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And the same is true for us. God's glory will be reflected by us to the world and seen around us in direct proportion to the time that we spend in God's presence. It's no accident that right after the commands to avoid compromise that are given here are a number of commands regarding worship. In verse 18 through 26 of Exodus 34, here's how you worship. God tells those Israelites, remember the festivals, remember the religious rites, the symbols of their relationship with God. He knows the best way to avoid compromise with the world is to have a close relationship with God. Now that's basic. It makes sense. If you spend the majority of your time in the things of the world and not in the things of God, it'll be no surprise if the world begins to influence you more than the Lord. If you want to reflect and feel it's your mission, it is as a Christian, if you want to reflect God to a lost world, you need to spend time, significant time, with the Almighty. And understand that spending time in church and spending time with the Lord are not necessarily the same. You can go through religious services and practices and rituals without ever opening your heart to the Almighty. You can have maybe an uplifting, exhilarating experience in a church service and still only be focused on yourself. We will not reflect God's glory until we spend time, real time, quality time, with God. We must seek him in prayer. We must diligently listen and apply his word to our lives. And so there's this need of communion also, of consideration, because we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be looking into our lives and looking for those areas where we are starting to compromise with evil, where the defenses are down, where the fences are broken, where the line of demarcation is blurred. We must confront the excuses and all of the way in which we rationalize how, oh, but it's not that bad, it won't go any further, this is, all of that. We must be serious about discipleship. If you're going to get ahead in business, you need to be serious about that business. Otherwise, it's going to plummet. If we want to get good grades at school, and that's a long time away behind me now, we need to be serious. If we want to win in sport, we need to be serious. I know so many people over the years, and I've seen them, and they've been brilliant under 16, under 18, maybe even under 21, and they've been shining like stars in their age group, but the light goes out, they disappear, they never make it in the full professional sport, because they stopped applying themselves and they lost the seriousness. Could it be that we are not as serious as we should be about our relationship with the Lord? It may be a painful question. It's an important one. Consideration. We need to be honest with ourselves. And then consequences. Exodus 34, verse 29 and 30, our text today, highlight in a very blessed way the consequences of this intimate communion with the Lord, and it touches on three areas. In fact, probably four here. It came to pass, we read in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. There's a thought of illumination coming through here. Nobody could enjoy real fellowship with an all-glorious God without feeling affected in a remarkable way. Moses had been taken up and absorbed by these communications he was receiving from the Lord. He was contemplating the glory of the one who was talking to him, and his own person caught and retained some of the beams of that glory. And that's still what happens. If you check it out in Psalm 34, verse 5, we're told they looked unto him and were lightened. And the word is radiant. Or they shone, or they were beaming, or they were burning, or they were screaming. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Matthew 5 and verse 14, he also said, "I am the light of the world." John 8 and 12, and we can only be the light of the world if we're taking of his light and reflecting it, not ours, but his, unto others. And how do we become more and more like him, more conformed to his image? By communion with our Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Illumination. Another consequence here is immersion. Moses' face shines with this light that he wasn't even aware of. He didn't realize it. Do you know what the consequence of communion with God will be? We'll be less preoccupied and absorbed with ourselves. We're all part of the selfie generation. And you know, for other people, Moses, face shining, down from the mount, communion with God. This was a huge selfie moment. You know, get yourself the camera there, and here's Moses, and his face is beaming, and get the Mount Sinai behind you, and make sure it's in the picture, and send your great new selfie. You know the way it is, how, oh, the new cream is really working, and the selfie picture goes out. Or look at that haircut. It's top-notch, best that you can get, and the selfie picture goes out. It used to be, need a haircut like David Beckham, that was back in my day. Then it became maybe Ronaldo. He was a trendsetter in the haircut. And now if I could just get a Wayne Rooney regrow, that would be good for me. But it illustrates here, it illustrates the difference between self-righteous Phariseeism and true godliness. That self-righteous Phariseeism promotes complacency and drives up pride. But true godliness, we pull ourselves down and there is real humility. The Pharisee, like praying in the temple on that occasion, he's boasting of what he has done. He's advertising his imaginary spirituality. He's thanking God again and again and again, "I'm not like other men because I'm so much better than everybody else." But that person who by grace alone enjoys real fellowship with God, he learns off one who himself is meek and lowly in heart. And he emerges from those encounters with God, that experience on the mount, in the spirit of Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." If we're absorbed by the beauty of the Lord, as Moses here was, we'll be delivered from immersion of ourselves and with ourselves. Then again, though the Christian may be unaware of the appearance of a growing likeness to Christ in his life, though he may not detect it, others will see it. There'll be indicators. Verse 30, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him." You remember Peter and John? They've been speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, telling about Christ. What do we read in Acts 4 and 13? "Now when they saw," it was notable, "they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You cannot keep company with the Holy One too long without showing his fragrance and displaying his features. There will be indications. And did you notice the impact that the shining of Moses' face had on the people of Israel? Behold, the skin of his face shone, verse 30 of Exodus 34, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. What was that all about? Well, as in Scripture, many, many times you need to go some distance and keep traveling until you find the explanation. And what happens here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 30, they were afraid to come nigh him, is actually not explained, put on a plate for us, until 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the verse 7. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and 7, we have an explanation. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. They're talking about the law there. God revealing himself through the law. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The gospel light, so much more splendid. Why were they afraid to come to Moses? Because the glory that was shining from his face was searching their hearts and consciences. And they were afraid because they knew in their souls, we can't stand before him, out of whose presence Moses has just come. His law condemns us. And you know what? We get that in the preaching of the word today. As God's book is opened, as the Bible is read, as it's preached, what should you and I be doing? We should be praying, Lord, make my heart plastic. Make my heart like putty under the sound of the truth. Make an impression upon me, Lord. Make a deep impression upon me. As I hear thy word, change me. Change me. Don't let me stay the same. And again, we go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 3. The church there in Corinth, those believers within it, they had shown themselves to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. In other words, they're sitting in church, Paul is preaching, his letter is being read, and those people, their hearts had been made pliable. They were impressionable under the working and the speaking of God. And Christ could take Paul and use him as a pen and make every mark upon them, right on their heart, by the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, help me when I come into church to feel, to make myself open for that happening. The eclipse of God's reflection in us, the essentials for God's reflection in us, and finally and quickly, the encouragements to God's reflection in us. And we're tying in any loose ends on this one, the encouragements to God's reflection in us. How will I more reflect Jesus in this world today? That's the question. How can the beauty of Jesus be properly seen in me? It will be done if I prioritize my time. And that is, in terms of his day, take seriously God's command about the Sabbath. You know, it's no accident that Moses, right here in this passage, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1 to 4, verse 21 in particular, the opening of the next chapter, chapter 35, verse 1 to 3, what's he talking about? The Sabbath day. And he says it's a clear zone, a time for worship, a time for rest, a time for reflection. How does our world view the Sabbath day today? Business as usual. Or pleasure on overdrive. And we have sinned a great sin. Examine how you spend your Sunday. Does God have priority in your schedule? Every time you feel, well, I could cram this into Sunday or do something else on Sunday or have legitimacy to go here on a Sunday, ask yourself, do I believe what God says is right? Do I believe his path is plain and proper, or do I not? Prioritize your time for his day on each day. Establish a specific time and place where you can meet with God daily. There was a phrase in the chapter here that stood out for me. In Exodus 34, verse 2, verse 5 and 8 you can add as well, but verse 2, what does God say? And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Be ready in the morning. Moses, you're going to have to make the time. We can't leave time for God to chance. We can't leave it to fall into place somewhere along the day. We need to make time for God, to set a certain time for prayer, to read systematically through God's word on each day. Prioritize our time. Moses had to do it, so do we. Pursue his standards. Listen to God's standards. In verse 11 through to 26 of Exodus 34, God gives Moses a whole sheet of non-negotiable standards. And they were all designed to keep the nation away from the ways of the world. Pay attention to what God defines as right and wrong. Pursue his standards. Prepare an inventory. It's like drafting a diary. Doing an analysis of your life. What behavior am I justifying that I should not be justifying? What issues am I pushing out and saying, you know, it's a matter of personal freedom, that really I know it's just an excuse for sin? Where have I redefined right and redefined wrong? Am I attracted to some things that I should be running away from? You could put a sticker on your mirror that says, whose reflection am I looking at? God's or the world's? Every day, whose reflection am I looking at? God's or the world's? And every time, and you get it all the time, news reports are coming out, bad news, followed by more bad news, followed by more of that. Then maybe you're saying to yourself, and you should in your heart, this is why the world needs to see Jesus in me. Lucy Bennett wrote a beautiful hymn. And quite interesting, one of the alternative tunes that you can use for her hymn is called Day of Rest by James Eliot. But Bennett's hymn was this, in part, O teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. We have people self-despairing all around. But here's a love, this woman is saying, and we know it, if we're in Christ, it reaches deeper than the depths of self-despair. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. People need the Lord, and they need to see him reflected in us. Note a change from Old Testament times to new. To think of 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 in closing, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is happening there? Because that's transformation. Back in Exodus 34, it was only Moses. Nobody else saw the Lord's glory but him. In these new covenant times, it is we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Every Christian should see it now. We do it in a way Moses never did. The people around him were terrified, fearful at what they saw in the reflection that Moses came with. They were terrified, but we come with freedom and with confidence because we can gaze through Christ on the radiant, majestic face of God. And we're changed. We're changed into the same image. That law that Moses came down with had no power to convert. But the ministry of the gospel under the operation of the Holy Spirit has a transforming power. Those who are saved by it, those who after salvation are sanctified progressively more and more, they are little by little by little gradually conformed to his image. They become more and more like Christ. And another point of contrast, the glory that Moses had, he put a veil over his face, but it faded. It didn't stay there. We shall be like him. For one day we will see him as he is, 1 John 3 and 2. And we will be like him fully, like him perfectly, like him eternally. Until then, because we're not in glory yet, until then, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thy spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me.